Noticed there seems to be an angry world out there. Have you noticed that? Maybe it's because it's an election year. I'm not so sure. One anger management firm has stated one out of every five Americans has an anger management problem. According to the FBI statistics, there were 12,996 homicides in 2010. The most common reason were arguments between people who are related to or know one another. Out of those 12,996, 5,544 of them were by family and friends, 43%. Anger-related violence is the reason stated for 20% of divorces of middle-class marriages. Studies show that 79% of violent children witness some form of violence between their parents. Between 1995 to 2001, there were 1,655 incidents of air rage, anger directed toward airline employees, according to the FAA. We haven't even looked at road rage. Does Ephesians address this issue? Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Notice that is a change in your bulletin. Sometimes when I'm working through and preparing and laying things out, I make a mistake. So verse 29 belongs in verse 30 next week. So it will be chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 28. Those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word is optional, but I invite you to stand. So Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him who labor perform with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let's end the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to teach us, woo us, challenge us, allow us to be touched by your Spirit as you begin and are working in a transforming work in our lives. In Jesus' name. And they all said? Amen. So how does this text fit with the book of Ephesians? Or how is the book of Ephesians organized? And as we have seen, there are four parts, two that are primary. Our position or wealth in Christ, or what we've called the Christian life in, things we needed to know, things that Paul thought were foundational. We are now in part three, our Christian life, our practice in Christ, or what we are calling the Christian life out. We are in week eight of this section. Under this section, under the Christian life out, we have five parts. Where you see there, grow, renewed, the will of the Lord, relationships, and in strength. Under that section B, renewed, again, we see four parts. We're in that third week. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So, Charles Spurgeon, how many are you familiar? When I say Charles Spurgeon, you know who I mean? Yeah, one of the great preachers of London in the 19th century. Well, there's another gentleman named Joseph Parker who also had a large church in London at the time. And Spurgeon had worked and was developing an orphanage. And Parker had commented on the poor condition of the children. As the children came in, he commented on the poor condition of these children. In essence, was speaking favorably of Spurgeon's orphanage. But it was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. So, being a loving, gracious man, Spurgeon blasted Parker from the pulpit the next week. The attack was printed in the newspaper. It became the talk of London. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday, just waiting for the next acts to fall, to see how Parker would respond to Spurgeon's attack. And so Parker, opened up. He said, I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. And as was tradition for that, when Persia wasn't in the pulpit, usually attendance was much smaller. So Pastor Parker went on to say, they normally take an offering this Sunday for the orphanage. Since Spurgeon will not be in the pulpit, we would anticipate that offering being less than what it should be. So let us take a love offering for them. The crowd responded, and they literally had to pass the plate and empty it three times before they had finished passing it through the congregation. Later that week, there was a knock on Parker's study, and it was Spurgeon. And he goes in and he says, you know, Parker, you practiced grace on me. You've given me not what I deserved. You've given me what I needed. Thank you. Nice to see it work out right, right? Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Therefore, okay, grab your Bible and look. We need to look at this text. Have it in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, grab one out of the pew in front of you. You know, I want you to pick up there in verse 17. It says, therefore, okay. So, given what has come before. So this verse, in essence, section 25 to 32, this section is very much tied to verses 17 to 24. So, if you look there in verse 17, it says, this I say, therefore, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Okay, and what does that look like? If you scan those next couple verses, we see words like the futility of the mind, darkness, isolation from the life of God, ignorance, hardness of heart, callous, given over to sensuality, in essence, producing impurity and greediness. Now, the next week, we looked at verses 20 to 24. Remember last week, I labeled that sermon, How to Avoid Last Week. Remember that? And so if we look at verses 20 to 24, we see, you did not learn Christ in this way. In essence, truth is in Jesus. Lay aside the old self, that you be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Put on the new self, which has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. So Paul has implored us to leave behind something, the old man, the old life, and to pick up something, to walk no longer, but to walk Christ in this way. Laying aside that old self, putting on this new self. And that is where Paul is going. And now he is going to describe what that looks like. He's going to do it using a Jewish form of exhorting, a Jewish form of teaching, if you will, and it's a three-part teaching method. What Paul is going to do in a series of times, he is going to give a negative command, a do not, and then he's going to give a positive command, a do, and then he's going to explain why. Okay? So let's watch this theme repeat itself over the next few verses. So the negative command starts with lay aside falsehood, something that most philosophers and religious leaders taught, something the Jewish community held in agreement with the culture around them. Now, granted, it was mostly philosophical and sort of a good idea, but certainly didn't apply to those intelligentsia ruling powerful people. They didn't have to do those things. But it was considered pretty much sort of a good idea in theory. However, Paul takes it and he says, it's not enough that you just not say falsehood. He goes on and says, speak truth. Now here Paul reaches back into his religious background as a Pharisee. And he's rephrasing Zechariah 8:16, which reads, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. So we have this call, lay aside, And this Old Testament teaching, this call, speak truth. And it's at this point that Paul separates himself from the philosophers of his day. See, he goes back to the foundation of his Christian faith, the Jewish Old Testament. And he tells us that we are to speak truth to each one of you, including his neighbor. See, what is different here is Paul has personalized this concept of truth. The philosophers of the day preferred to talk philosophically. Paul is saying, you don't. You do. Who? Each one of you, in the community, to your neighbors. Make it practical, he says. And then he continues. He tells us why. Where we are members of one another. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self, live in honesty with one another. Why? Because we are members, we are family with one another. You understand the implications there? We are family. We are a body. We are a community. We should be honest with one another. Honest with life as process. Honest with where we are at. And to be okay with it. Folks, I don't know if you realize this, but there's a process going on, right? And some of you come from really different backgrounds, you come from different histories, you come from different spiritual orientations. And the question is it okay to be honest with where you are at? Is it okay for you to struggle? Is there room within our community to struggle with truth? To make movement toward truth, but yet to be authentic with one another. It does not always have the church-going grin. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. No. I mean, for example, husbands. You spend a lot of time hedging your bets, right? You're trying to say the right thing in the right way to keep yourself out of trouble. Right? Ron, there's good reason for that. I'm sorry, buddy. Yeah. Speaking the truth in love, right? No, look, laughter's on that one. Trish. Yeah. As husbands, you know, we love these gifts that God has brought into our lives. But, you know, sometimes it's really easy to get in trouble, isn't it? Yeah. But you know what? When you hedge your bet, when you're careful with how you say something, your wives pick up on it, don't they? They know, you know? And what they think you're not telling them is a whole lot worse than what you're really not telling them. Are we going to live honestly with one another? I mean, wives, not telling your husbands what the kids did today because you're afraid of how he'll respond. Right? No, you know what? We call that game playing. You know, it may not be lying, but we're not walking in truth. You see, how do we love unconditionally unless we live unconditionally? And the more ugly question, is it safe to? Right? You know, to be authentic and truthful and yet gracious and kind. Well, you know what? I think when we get to the chapter 5, when it talks about marriage relationship, I may spend a week or two just talking about communication. Talk about communication. Just spend some time doing that. Interested? You don't seem so sure about that. All the wives are saying yes. Okay. Don't worry, guys. I'll be gentle. I'm a guy. There's no mistake you are making or have made that I haven't or am still making. You know. See, Paul is not seeking morality. He's not even teaching Old Testament law. He is appealing to community. He's appealing to love and fellowship lived out in the bond of unity. But it has implications, okay? Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now that's borrowed from the Jewish community. Many of them weren't very fluent in Hebrew. So, during this time, they had translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, into Greek, and they called it the Septuagint. And so there's some subtle word changes between the actual Hebrew and the Greek. And so this is a Septuagint translation of Psalms 4:4. And again, we're going to see that three-part teaching tool. First, Paul gives a negative command. Be angry. That's easy enough. Positive command. But yet, do not sin. Reason, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So let's look at that. Be angry. Historically, the Western church, the Western community has felt uncomfortable with anger. Have you noticed that? I have even been on the college campus sharing Christ with folks and actually have been asked, why can God be angry, but humans can't? Which obviously isn't true, because here Paul is telling us, be angry. The Old Testament often refers to the anger of the Lord. For example, Numbers 25, Jeremiah 4, and also chapter 12. The holy anger of God is part of his judgment against sin, as illustrated about when Jesus takes and cleanses the temple. Remember, he takes the whip, he creates a whip. He actually creates one out of the stuff, and he folds it, and he binds it, and then he clears the temple in a righteous anger. And we've seen God's anger can be kindled in Genesis 30 and Deuteronomy 6. Anger is even compared to a holy fire. So there is righteous anger, something that violates the character and nature of God, or violating the creation of God in another human being, right? So to have other human beings, the created image bearers of God, that have human beings disrespected and in essence, isn't killed, kindles righteous anger and things that would violate God's character. So one of the problems with anger is that we oftentimes use anger to cover softer emotions. See, anger often is a cover for real issues. And so rather than addressing the core issue, we cover it up by being angry. For example, as a male, as a man, when was the last time you had a guy say, I'm feeling a little threatened here. I'm a little fearful. I'm sort of scared about how this is going to unfold. When was the last time you heard some guys, So rather than deal in truth, rather than actually examining my heart and let God search me, rather than letting God reveal to me what's going on in me, maybe even getting in touch with those uncomfortable emotions and even maybe sharing them with my wife, allowing my wife to share part of that internal life that women, my wife wants to catch. She wants to catch that emotional side of me that she can bond with and feel connected with me when I share that emotional soft side or that vulnerable side, you know. So instead of doing that, now men, they roar, they get mad, right? Rather than saying, wow, that scared me. Knock that off! Right? Or is that just me? Am I the only one who does that? Yeah? You think my wife is in the nursery. See, emotions need to drive us to moment-by-moment dependence. To the King, as we surrender to the God eternal, so that we do not sin. See, anger does not drive us into rash statements or actions that we later regret unless we feed the fire. See, and the reason for the positive implication. Why does Paul tell us these things? He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because, and I'll come back to this some, but because, verse 27, it gives the devil an opportunity. If we persevere, if you will, in sinful anger, that leads to the desire for wrath. And then we unintentionally allow the devil into the situation and we give the high ground up. See, as children of God, as soldiers in a spiritual battle, we have the high ground. Amen? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The evil one is a defeated foe, already done. But when we get captured by anger, resentment that breeds into wrath and retaliation, we in essence give up the high ground. And the evil one's intentions is malice, evil, broken relationships. We are not to give the devil an opportunity. Amen? And so as we handle our emotions, our anger is yielded in spirit-filled ways. The evil one does not have leeway. He does not have room to move or to manipulate to evil intent. And I think that's a good thing. Sometimes we must simply leave room for God and his wrath. Or as Romans 12:19 points out, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we need to keep short accounts, or figuratively, living out, do not let the sun go down on your anger. At least the anger begins to control the believer, rather than the believer controlling the anger. You with me? So, in other words, being angry isn't the problem. Okay? Why are you angry? And being able to tap and touch and say, oh, I'm angry because I'm afraid that my children are becoming rebellious. And I am fearful of that. So, honey, let's pray. Let's think, how do we address this issue together? Instead of barking and hollering and driving them, which produces the same fruit. Rebellious children. And so, you know, this the whole concept of being able to listen to our hearts and let the Spirit, in essence, take our thoughts captive and let the Spirit discern and pull up what is really driving the emotional life. It's what we call maturity. If we're controlled by our emotions, we're not controlled by the Spirit. But yet, if we stuff emotions and we just cram them down and we ignore them, then they come out sideways, right? Now, let me, this whole concept, though, I remember as a young married guy, I remember being taught, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun. And Kath and I had some all-night fights. One of the things, I learned about that is sometimes we're just tired and grumpy. And you know what? Sometimes I would say, time out. Let me hold you. And let's just lay here in bed and let's pick this up in the morning. And you know, morning comes and we can't remember what the problem was. Somebody, I won't name names, was just tired and grumpy. Oh, it's a good thing she's in the nursery. I'm always in trouble. Gentlemen, that is not, or ladies, if you don't like to solve problems, that is not an excuse to hide, right? If those of you have done some pre-marriage counseling or marriage counseling, we have what we call a conflict resolution sheet, which allows either one of a partner to be able to identify the problem and as a schedule time together where you can work through a problem piece by piece. Either one of the couples can say time out, step back, or re-engage and work through that process. So, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Again, we see this three-part teaching tool. The negative, steal no longer. Positive, let him labor. Reason, in order that you may have something to share with him who has need. So, let him or her steal no longer. Notice the interesting word order here. It's in the past tense in the Greek. So those of you who have stolen, you won't do it anymore. Steal no longer. Ephesus is a wealthy city. Many religious pilgrims would travel to Ephesus to worship and participate in the pagan rituals. They usually traveled with money. And the hills around Ephesus were very conducive to stealing and thieving. But here, Paul seems to be addressing those who used to be thieves, but occasionally dabble in the old trade. Because, as the word Paul uses, he uses and he refers to them as ho klepto, where we get our kleptomania from. But ho klepto, that is not the active, as in violent thief, because that word would be ho kleptis. So we're dealing with these aren't full-fledged thieves. And also part of their speculation that he even might be addressing slaves who have come to faith, but were oftentimes mistreated or not treated, very well. And so he wouldn't describe them as thieves, but they would pick up things here and there to help ease the burden of their difficult lives. But Paul has some really specific words. For someone who is dabbling in the old life, he says, rather let her labor. Let them perform with their own hands what is good. Now, Judaism valued laboring with one's hands and sharing with the poor. Now, of course, the Greek aristocracy throughout the Mediterranean, work was for the lower class. Someone, a ruling person in the Mediterranean region, we don't do work. So Paul is being very countercultural here. When he says, labor, how? With your own hands, it's good. Agathos in the Greek, meaning inwardly good. It's good. It's good for the nature, and by its nature, it is good. Work is inherently good and good for you. That's the truth. Very countercultural to Paul's day, and still every bit countercultural to our day. A believer's testimony is one of diligence, having earned one's paycheck. That as believers, we work unto the Lord, not for a paycheck. Do I hear an amen on that? You don't sound too sure about that. You see, I even got more bad news for you. The check isn't even yours. You know? Because all that we have and all that we are is God's, right? So if you're just working for a paycheck, it's not even yours. You're wasting your time. You know? One of the joys of meaningful, fruitful work is working and doing all to the glory of God. You know? In order, now I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to, because some of you don't have to work, do you? You have been diligent with your life, and you now have the privilege of being retired. You know what? You're not off the hook. Whatever you do to the glory of God. Whatever God has called you do to the glory of God. You are not your own. You don't get to put your feet up on the rocking chair and check out. What has God called you to work on? You know, what, you know, this whole idea that I go to work so I can live. You know, we have this whole thing, you know, you live to work or do you work to live? You know what? I don't think either one of those is true. I live in obedience to my God, and I do what God's called me to do to the best of my ability, as best as I can. To God be the glory. And therefore, life and work is meaningful, and it's meaningful more than just providing for you, because there's the clear expectation that you may have something to share with him, with her who has need. That word share is meant en idomi, means to distribute personally, to be personally involved in the giving, to know the needs around us, to care about those around us, to be aware, to live with our heads up, thinking, caring, focused, able to respond to what is going on around us, because we are not so focused on me. We're not so focused on my wants and my desires that we're oblivious to what is happening around us. That, in addition to your predetermined budgeting, your faithful and regular giving, as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 9:7. You remember when we talked about that? You know, that New Testament giving is that each one must do just as he, as just as she proposed in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so there's two aspects of giving as brothers and sisters. There's our regular budgeted giving that we give to ministries, you know, to our local church, to the missionaries that we know. But there's also the ministry of giving between one another in the body. That's the joy of hard work. That's the joy of living diligently, is to be able to live in Christian community instead of just scrimping and grubbing through this, our own miserly self-interest. Amen? See, Paul is raising the bar. You know, he's raising human labor to a significant perch, much, much higher than the culture of his day, and I would propose even higher than our culture. We work to glorify God, and we, in a sense, might be able to help others. Paul is not advocating the enabling of choices and behaviors that result in destruction. He's not advocating a codependent society. 2 Thessalonians is really clear when Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. You know, a lying, angry, lazy Christian robs themselves. They rob themselves of truth. They rob themselves of meaning. They rob themselves of purpose and loses the opportunity to minister to others. But worst of all, the most horrible thing is they break fellowship with God who loves them. God wants so much more for us and out of us. What has Paul told us? He has told us to be truthful because we are community. We are members one of another. He has told us to, in essence, know our emotions, know what is going on, to be able to identify them, to be able to share them, but not be controlled by them, not to let them produce sin, because if it does, it gives the devil a place, an opportunity. We are to work, not steal, so that we have the privilege of giving to those in need. So my question, are we, as brothers and sisters, living thoughtful lives? Are we choosing truth? You know, have we come to the cross and said, okay, Jesus is God. Jesus has said I'm a sinner. So Jesus, save me a sinner. And then transform me moment by moment. Begin to change me as we live in community, as there's authenticity in community, as we actually can share and talk to one another in community. We can actually have authentic conversations, wondering about, brainstorming together, and even in small, safe groups, even allowing our lives to be critiqued and evaluated. See, are we living in harmony with our emotions, but yet not controlled by our emotions? Hey, do not go out of here thinking you need to work harder, do better, I need to be more truthful, I need not to be so angry, I need to work hard, I need to be a better employee at work. No. If that's what you're thinking, you missed the whole point. Paul's way of overcoming moral problems is different than the moralists of his day. As we get into chapter 5, we're going to see Paul's solution more clearly. You know, it's not trying in the flesh to do better. It is a place of surrender. Lord, I cannot do this. You will need to do this in me and through me. God, I need your Spirit to live in me and change me and challenge me and transform me and give me wisdom to even see my blindness. To give me wisdom even to understand what I need to change. You know? And that will produce truthfulness, transparency of the emotions, and changed lives that are willing to live diligently. Closing. During the 2000 Sydney Olympics, there's a man named Eric the Swimmer Mozambani. He was from the Ecuadorian Guinea. He was to swim a 100-meter freestyle qualifying heat. So that means is he has had the privilege to swim in the Olympics in a 100-meter freestyle to qualify for a medal swim. That's what he gets to do. The 22-year-old African had only learned how to swim 6 months before this. He had only practiced in a 20-meter pool without lane markers. He had never raced more than 50 meters. But because of special invitation of the International Olympic Committee under a special program that permitted poorer countries to participate in the Olympics, even though their athletes would not meet normal competitive standards, okay? You got the scene there? He gets to swim in an Olympic 100-meter freestyle. He and two others. The other two were disqualified because of false starts. Mose and Bonnie was forced to swim alone. Eric, to use the words of the Associated Press article, quote, was charmingly inept. He never put his head under the water. He flailed away wildly to stay afloat. With 10 meters left to the wall, he virtually comes to a stop. The spectators are silent. They're afraid he is going to drown. It seemed like an eternity. And as he began to reach, and as he began to hang on for dear life, the crowds stood on their feet and began to scream and holler and cheer. He reached the wall. He grabbed onto it for dear life. As he caught his breath, regained his composure, and the French-speaking Bonnie says, I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. It is their cheering that kept me from drowning. Brothers and sisters, we have the Spirit who not only is encouraging, but actually who indwells you, fills you with the resources to flail to maturity, to flail to holiness. Are you in the pool? Are you flailing away? By special invitation of the Creator of the universe, you've been invited to a race called life. You get to choose to live your life either surrendered, flailing, filled with the Spirit, or you can take your ball and play your own game, totally clueless to what the real rules are. We tell the truth because we are members one of another. We control our anger because we refuse to give a place to the evil one. We work and do not steal that we might be able to live lives that allows us to give to others. Flailing in the Spirit wins races. All we got to do, are you in the pool? Let's pray. Father, thank you that it's not based on my effort, my energy, my work, or my holiness. It's based on who you are, your Spirit, your work, your holiness lived out in us. Make that true, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.